this text, Zechariah 12:3, actually, I wanted to give some credit to Brother Lenny Grice. Some time ago, we were at a convention and we were talking about this, and I think he mentioned the thought that this verse had pointed this verse out in respect to Jerusalem. As you see on the screen, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And, you know, it's Jerusalem that's specifically called out, the capital of Israel, as the burdensome stone, even though we recognize that really all Israel has been a burden as well. We wanted to start out and consider our study with the origins of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, according to tradition, is mentioned in the Torah as the city of Salem. When Abraham met Melchizedek, king of Salem, and received a blessing from him there, Salem is mentioned in Genesis 14:18 and in Psalm 76:2. The name Melchizedek means king of righteousness, or my king is righteous. And in Psalm 76, 1 and 2, it reads, it confirms this connection. So we're talking about Psalm 76, 1 and 2, where it says, in Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel. In Salem also is his tabernacle and his dwelling place in Zion. This properly then connects Judah and Zion. And in Genesis 22, verses 2 and 14, it teaches that Abraham brought his son Isaac to a place called the land of Moriah, to a mountain on where he was instructed to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. It is believed to be the same place where now exists the Dome of the Rock. We are told in verse 14, and Abraham called the place, God will be seen. Or some translate, Jehovah Jireh, God will provide. Melchizedek, on the other hand, called the place Salem. It is no doubt puzzling to many that a place known as the Holy City should have so much bloodshed in connection with it. And combining the thoughts, however, perhaps it should be known as God will provide peace. It is here that God will provide peace between God and man through the sacrifice of his son. It is not until the division of the land that the city of Jerusalem came into the hands of the nation of Israel. Jerusalem was part of the portion of land given to the tribe of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin and taken from the Jebusites, which both Benjamin and Judah failed to drive out completely. It is therefore suggested that Zion's hill was part of Judah and Moriah was part of Benjamin's portion. See Joshua 15:63 and also Joshua 18:21-28. In particular, notice verse 28. But the Jebusites were not completely removed from Jerusalem until David was king. Guided by divine providence, King David sought a new capital after he had been anointed king over all Israel. The city of Jerusalem had for centuries been an impregnable fortress held by the Jebusites. They claimed that even the blind and the cripples could defend it against any foe, so advantageously was it situated. What's being boasted is that the lame and the blind could easily defend the city. It was considered so well fortified. The name Zion was anciently applied to a prominent hill of Jerusalem, generally regarded as the southwestern and highest of those on which the city was built. It included the most ancient part of the city with the citadel, and being first occupied for a place, it was called the City of David. It was also called the Holy Hill or Hill of the Sanctuary, Psalms 2:6, being the original site of the tabernacle pitched by David for the reception of the ark. Also see 2 Chronicles 5:2. By the prophet's name, Zion was often put for Jerusalem itself and also for its inhabitants, sometimes called sons or daughters of Zion. It was also used in a wider sense, as was Jerusalem also, to signify the entire nation of Israel. It is good to have these clarifications because sometimes it can be confusing. And since fleshly Israel was typical of spiritual Israel, the gospel church, the symbolism implies with still deeper significance to the gospel church, which term throughout the gospel age included the entire body of professed Christians, all of whom are on probation for full membership in the church triumphant, the true church, the Zion of the future, and the true Zion of the present age, the elect little flock, to whom it is the Father's good pleasure to give the kingdom. So the city set on two hills, Zion's hill and the Temple Mount. It makes up this Jerusalem. But the city was not to remain intact. Titus had destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. While the city and land lay desolate after loss of Jerusalem, 69-70 AD, the Jews must now wait till the promised return of favor and the establishment of the kingdom as it relates to Israel. The certainty of the promises of coming blessings given to Israel is clearly pointed out in the following scripture, Zechariah 8:14-15. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, as I thought to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, saith the Lord of hosts, and I repented not. So again have I thought in these days to do well unto Jerusalem and to the house of Judah, fear ye not. And again in Jeremiah 32:42, we read, for thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. The point of these verses shows that the word of God is his promises, and his promises are solid and true. And just as he promised they would punish Israel, he also promises to bless them. And he is true to those promises. In Romans 11:28-29, Paul tells us, as concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes. That is, the promises were given to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and all those faithful of the past. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. See the promises of God given to these faithful are sure to come to pass. We as Bible students have learned from the scriptures that Israel plays a very central role in God's plan of the ages, as for the blessing of all mankind. For example, their laws and their ceremonies were types and shadows of things to come in the plan of God, Hebrews 10, verse 1. From them, a faith class is to be selected, a remnant which will be heavenly. Most of the remnant were selected during the Jewish harvest, and previously during the Jewish age, a special faithful class has been selected who will become princes in all the earth, whom we know as the ancient worthies, as we are accustomed to refer to them. They are listed in Hebrews, the 11th chapter. Also, the promise to Abraham is to his seed as the stars of heaven. The remnant previously mentioned will have added to them a heavenly class made up of the Gentiles to complete the little flock, the bride of Christ, and the broader church of the firstborn, which includes the great company. Acts 15, verse 14. Finally, the sands of the seashore class will be the earthly seed, which include not only the ancient worthies, but also the nation of Israel, and eventually will include of the world of mankind blessed under the new covenant. For they too must become Israelites and become part of this seed class. All these certain and positive prophetic timelines are associated with Israel. Primarily, they include both the double or parallels, as they're referred to, and the times of the Gentiles, the end point of which these chronological periods mark the beginning of special favors and blessings which will come to God's people, both at 1878 and 1914, certain blessings were due to begin. The full blessing and favor will not, of course, return to Israel. However, until as mentioned in Romans 11:25, the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, that is, the full number of those selected to be his bride, selected as a people for his name from among the Gentiles, until they have completed their course, that full blessing cannot come. Then the blindness of Israel will be removed, coming as a result of the finality of Jacob's troubles, which will take away the stony hearts and give them a heart of flesh. And on this heart of flesh will be written the law of God under this new covenant arrangement. See Jeremiah 30, verse 7 and Jeremiah 31, 33. Reviewing the first of these time periods, called the Jewish double, in which there are two equal periods, one of favor to Israel and the other of disfavor, or a period in which they were cast off from God's special favor and dealings directly with them. The period of favor begins with Jacob's death, where the sons of Jacob and their families are first called by their national name. That is, they're called the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is found in Genesis 49:28. And it occurs at a time of Jacob's death, right after he had blessed all his 12 sons, time of their period of disfavor, beginning from the time of their casting off, followed by an equal portion of time, 1845 years of trouble and punishment, which ends in 1878 AD. And at which time we should expect to see a marked change in God's dealings with natural Israel. And from thenceforth, 1878 onward, would be fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah as found in Isaiah 40, 1 and 2. Comfort ye, my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare, her hardship, her appointment time is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she has received of the Lord's hand double, kephal, a duplicate or folding over for all her sins. And Psalm 102:13 says, thou shalt arise and have mercy upon Zion, for it is time to have mercy upon her, for the set time has come. And that comes from Breton's English Septuagint translation. The set time has come. It is from this time forward we should expect to see the fulfillment of those promises of a return to the land of Israel and a reestablishment of the people of God in their land. Let's consider a few of these promises. Note the words of Isaiah found in the 11th chapter, verses 1 through 10, is a picture of the time of the Lord's presence and the establishment of the kingdom of Christ. Now we want to note in particular verses 11 and 12. We read, and it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people. And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Note the words, it shall come to pass in that day, that is, in the day of his presence, in the day of judgment, during the time when the kingdom is in process of being established, he will regather the Jewish people back into their land. Jeremiah 24:6 reads, "For I will set mine eyes upon them for good, and I will bring them again to this land." And Jeremiah 16:14-15 says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave to their fathers." This last prophecy is often quoted by many in Israel as they recognize the fulfillment of these things. Peter tells us in Acts 3 that all God's holy prophets speak about the times of restitution, much of which has to do with Israel's restoration. Consider how many speak of the restoration of Israel to their land and never to be plucked up. We have just read from Isaiah and Jeremiah, in which there is much more concerning these promises to Israel. But they are also spoken of by Ezekiel, Joel, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Zephaniah, Zechariah, as well as others in the Old and New Testament. But we want to know what began there in 1878 that would give evidence that these prophecies are being fulfilled. Well, prior to 1878, there were a very small number of Jews in Palestine. They were only 2% of the population. And land ownership was restricted, even denied, by the policies of the Ottoman Empire having control. They were still under Gentile control and Gentile control held sway over Palestine. But this was about to change. The Berlin Congress of Nations, which I know many of you are familiar with, occurred in that year and was a settlement of a war between Russia and Turkey. And as a result of the Berlin Congress, the Jew had the opportunity now and the privileges that were previously denied them. For it was in that very year, in 1878, when this double was full, that God's favor was due to return to that people, that this Congress was held, and who was in charge or led that Congress, but a man called, referred to as Lord Beaconsfield. He was a Jew, and he was then Prime Minister of England. He was the central figure that took the leading part. And there England assumed a general protectorate over the Asiatic provinces of Turkey, among which include Palestine. And the Turkish government amended its laws relating to aliens. So this greatly ameliorated the condition for the Jews then residing in Palestine. And thus it partially opened the door for others to locate there with the privilege of holding real estate. Previously, the Jew was but a dog to be cuffed, kicked, and abused by the Mohammedan ruler, and was denied even the most ordinary privileges of existence in the land sacred to him. Another significant aspect of this year is that Lord Beaconsfield, otherwise known as Benjamin Disraeli, being the Prime Minister of England, was the only Prime Minister to ever be of Jewish descent, either before or since this time when England assumed the protectorate. And you can see more on this in Volume 3, page 261. In the same year, 1878, a new agricultural settlement was established. Now, they originally wanted to purchase a certain type of land, but there was still the Ottomans that now you can have this land over here, who said that you can have some land, but you want this land over here, which was a swamp. And it was a swamp full of malaria. You know, it had problems with mosquitoes. And now I'll ask you the question, how many of us would buy a swamp? But you know, they took it and they named it Petah Tikva, a door of hope. And this seemed to mark this date, 1878, as a call to the Jew that the door of opportunity to return to their homeland in fulfillment of the promises of God was now wide open. The name of Petah Tikva was chosen by its founders from the prophecy of Hosea 2:17 that says, "And I will give the vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for the opening of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth," etc. Now, Petah Tikva today is a thriving city, and there is about 200,000 that live there. All of this marked a turning point in Jewish aspirations. The first Aliyah, called the Farmers' Aliyah, was the first modern widespread wave of Zionists, of Jews to migrate to Palestine. And this wave came mostly from the Eastern Europe. This began about 1881 to 82 and lasted until 1903. And an estimated 25 to 35,000 Jews immigrated to Palestine, still under Ottoman control during this first Aliyah. The second Aliyah was an important and highly influential Aliyah that took place between 1904 and 1914, during which approximately 40,000 Jews immigrated into Ottoman Palestine. And these mostly from the Russian Empire, some from Yemen. And this immigration no doubt was in part inspired by the persecutions which occurred in both Russia and Romania, as well as the Zionist movement, which helped inspire their longings for their return to Jerusalem. These longings are expressed by the psalmist. Even though these longings expressed not only when they were in captivity, but they also include the same attitude or longings that they had when under the diaspora. Psalm 137, 1 to 6, speaks of these longings, and we'll just quote a part of that, where it says, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion." Well, in this case, it was anti-typical Babylon primarily that they were captive in. But they asked in verse 4, "How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" And verse 5, "If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy." We find it interesting that in reprint 84, a French newspaper reported that Baron Rothschild had loaned 200 million francs to Turkey, having accepted as surety a mortgage on the whole of Palestine. Now, this was interesting because of the quote we find in Jeremiah 32, 43 to 44. "And fields shall be bought in this land, whereof ye say it is desolate, without man or beast. It is given to the hand of the Chaldeans." And verse 44 mentions that men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses. From an article in How Did the Zionists Acquire Land in Palestine, we are told the acquisitions of various land parcels purchased in Palestine were purchased by the Jewish National Fund with the help of Baron von Rothschild. In a military biography of Moshe Dayan, regarding the early Zionist activity, he describes it this way. "Using Rothschild's money, these Jews purchased land from absentee Turkish landlords. To the Arab tenant farmers, the transfer of land from Turkish to Jewish ownership was of little consequence, since the Jews rehired them as agricultural workers, and that was the end of the quote. This land was owned by these absentee Turkish landlords, and they did nothing with this land. There was only a little plot of land along the coast that was fertile enough to actually do some agricultural work, but nothing was done with the land till Israel had purchased it from them. By the time Israel became a state in 1948, this Jewish National Fund owned 12.5% of all the land of Israel, and on which 80% of Israel's population now lives. With this ownership came the responsibility of transforming the land into a beautiful and fertile area that would be a suitable home for their new state. So when you hear that Israel stole the land, you know it was a lie. They bought the land. God gave them the land. As Israel turned swamps into gardens, more Arabs came to take advantage of the benefits and to gain employment. The increased immigration by the Arabs were often more than the Jews, but not with their intent of developing the land, but rather to take advantage of the increasing prosperity that the Jewish communities created. What else happened? In October 1910, Brother Russell spoke to a mass Jewish audience of 4,000. Now we want to point out that he did not seek this 4,000 to speak to. They invited him to speak. So have you ever heard of a Jewish organization or the Jewish people inviting a Christian to speak to them about their land? I don't think there's been any such thing before or since. Ezekiel 37:3-5, we read, "And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter in you, and ye shall live." And then jumping to verses 9-10 of the same chapter, "Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army." We'd like to quote from Brother Russell's address. Quote, "What in view of this is the lesson of the hour? It is this, my dear friends, that we should seek justice and not merely seek the land of Palestine. I may say here that it is not at all my conception of the Bible teaching that the 8 millions of Jews in the world are going to Palestine. It is my thought that some of your most earnest and saintly people will go to Palestine quickly, and that the rejuvenation there will be astonishing to the world. We have no thought whatever that it is God's plan respecting the Jews that all Jews will return to Palestine, but the time has come when it is the duty of every Jew who is not going to Palestine personally to give his sympathy, to do all his in his power to help every Jew that does desire to go there, and should be specially desirous of assisting financially those of the Jews who are now suffering in Russia, helping them back to Palestine and establishing their great enterprises." And that's the end of quote. But let's remember that the second Aliyah mostly came from Russia and Yemen. we want to continue here with one additional quote. Quote, "We have come to the very time, dear friends, when that realization is to come in, when the promises given in the Word of God to your race are about to take hold upon you as a people and fire your hearts as never before." They say, as some have said to me, "Pastor Russell, those who are interested in Zionist movement are only the poor. The rich of our people do not seem to be interested in it at all." I know nothing of that matter, dear friends, but I have this to say. If my understanding of the matter is right, the voice of Moses is going to the rich, the leaders of the Jewish people. The very foundation of your national character is laid in your religion. And whatever touches your religion and your religious sentiments and your faith in God and your faith in the promises made to Abraham, that is going to stir you as a nation as nothing else has ever stirred you. I believe that we have come to the time, the set time, in which God will restore Zion. And that's the end of the quote. In this third volume forward, Brother Russell states that the restoration of Israel was not being accomplished as rapidly as expected. For by 1916, there were only between 50 to 60,000 Jews in Palestine. Nevertheless, by 1948, there were 600,000, and today there are over 8 million. Brother Russell further pointed out at the Hippodrome audience that the time of the Gentiles was about complete, and the time of the return of the kingdom of Israel was due. He then pointed to the providences of God in appointing Herzl, the Zionist leader, and through his efforts, the attention of the whole world had been attracted to Palestine and to the Jews and their original covenant. We note here that the work of the Zionists fulfilled that portion of prophecy in Jeremiah having to do with sending the fishers. You know, a fish sure has bait, and the bait was the land of the Holy Land. And this Zionist movement cast a big net. At the end of the Gentile times did come, and it was time for Jerusalem or Israel to no longer be trodden down of them, as we read in Luke 21:24. When the war broke out, Turkey sided with the Central Powers, and these included Germany, Austria, Hungary, and the Ottoman Empire, and Bulgaria. And they sided against the Allied powers of Britain, France, Italy, the U.S., and Russia. One of the main fronts in the war was fought in Asia, primarily between Britain and the Ottomans. And World War I was the beginning of the loosing of the winds of war that blew on the dry bones, which would eventuate in establishing Israel as a nation once scattered and peeled, coming to life again. During World War I, 1917 in particular, the Balfour Declaration was written. And this is a letter written by the British Foreign Secretary, Arthur James Balfour, to Lord Rothschild, the head of the Zionist Federation in Britain. And we quote one sentence. "His Majesty's government view with favor the establishment in Palestine of a national home for the Jewish people and will use their best efforts to facilitate the achievement of this object." Certainly the interests of the British had less to do with establishing a homeland for the people of Israel and more to do with the interests of the British Empire. But the interests of Jehovah were in the fulfillment of his promise to the Jewish people for the Father's sake and the blessing of the families of the earth. One of the generals who was leading the British armies was a man named Allenby. On December 9, 1917, when he was about to attack the city, Jerusalem surrendered without a battle. Allenby marched into the city on December 11th. You can read about the campaign of Britain against the Ottomans in an article entitled "The Middle East During World War I" by Professor David R. Woodward. These are online, by the way. And after a difficult advance across the Judean hills, Allenby walked through the Jaffa Gate as the 34th conqueror of Jerusalem, the first Christian conqueror since the Crusades. The war ended with the British occupying the territory that was to become Iraq, Palestine, Transjordan, Syria, and Lebanon. That was the breadth of their control. The League of Nations was an international organization created after the First World War. The covenant establishing the League was part of the Treaty of Versailles. The aims of the League were to promote international cooperation and to achieve international peace and security. The League of Nations was an association of states which had pledged themselves through signing the covenant not to go to war before submitting their disputes with each other, or states not members of the League to arbitrate. The League of Nations came into existence January 10, 1920. The Lord had a different view of the matter. The next 30 years would prove tumultuous. After the Second World War, the League of Nations ended in a miserable failure, and in 1946 was replaced by the UN. The UN is really not doing much better. The League of Nations officially opened for business, January 1920. Turning to Zephaniah 3:8, we read, "Therefore, wait ye upon me, saith the Lord, until the day that I rise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, to pour upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger. For all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy." There has been much discussion and debate on the legal basis for Israel's right to the land. As part of the basis for the legal argument concerning this right, they referenced the San Remo conference held at Villa Devachan in San Remo, Italy, from the 18th to the 26th of April in 1920. The conference was a gathering of the Supreme Council of the Allied Powers, who met with the intent to decide the future of the Middle East following the collapse of the Ottoman Empire. The League of Nations, via this conference, divided the territory formerly under Ottoman rule into new entities called mandates. The mandates would be administered like trusts by the British and French under supervision of the League until such time as the inhabitants were believed to be League members to be ready for independence and self-government. So a new entity called Palestine was placed under British control. Palestine is defined for the first time in modern history, included the land on both sides of the Jordan, and encompassed in the present day the countries of Israel and Jordan. But this area identified as Palestine was soon to be redefined. In March 1921, Winston Churchill, then British Colonial Secretary, convened a high-level conference in Cairo to consider Middle East policy. As a result of these deliberations, Britain subdivided the Palestine Mandate along the Jordan River, the Gulf of Aqaba line. The eastern portion called Transjordan was to have a separate Arab administration operating under the general supervision of the Commissioner for Palestine. A British government memorandum in September 1922, called the Churchill White Paper, approved by the League of Nations Council, specifically excluded Jewish settlements from the Transjordan area of the Palestine Mandate. The whole process was aimed at satisfying wartime pledges made to the Arabs and at carrying out British responsibilities under the mandate. These were conflicting. Unfortunately for the Zionists, and counter to the whole expressed purpose of the mandate in the first place, by this action, more than three-quarters of the territory of the British mandate was taken away from the potential Jewish homeland without any corresponding action favoring the Palestinian Jews. The war had other consequences. It resulted in the toppling of the kings of Europe. The financial costs of the war eventually led to depression and the rise of communism and socialism, altering the political landscape and marking the end of the old order. The Vatican was concerned with the spread of communism. They were doing everything they could to halt the advance of socialism in Europe. In the process, they aligned themselves with fascism. Autocratic forms of government were more in line with the Vatican view. In 1929, the Vatican signed the Lateran Treaty with the Italian government under the fascist Mussolini, leader of the National Fascist Party, which was ardently anti-communist. The agreements included a political treaty which created the State of the Vatican City and guaranteed full and independent sovereignty to the Holy See. The Pope was pledged to perpetual neutrality in international relations and to abstention from mediation in a controversy unless specifically requested by all parties. The Concordat established Catholicism as the religion of Italy. The financial agreement was accepted as settlement of all the claims of the Holy See against Italy arising from the loss of their temporal power in 1870. We'd like to note that in 1984, Italy and the Vatican updated several provisions of the 1929 Pact, which included the end of Roman Catholicism as Italy's formal state religion. The money received from this treaty, however, became the source of the Vatican's wealth today. In 1933, the Vatican signed a concordat with Germany, where Hitler was chancellor, head of the Nazi Party, also fascist and anti-communist. According to the book Hitler's Pope, part of the opposition to communism was due to the fact that some of its key leaders were Jewish. For example, Karl Marx, a Jew, wrote the Communist Manifesto. The effect on Jews in Europe was devastating. While controversy rages on the role of papacy during the period, it is evident that at the very least, they turned a blind eye to the systematic destruction of the Jews in Europe and as likely was complicit with its crimes. In 1939, the British White Paper called for an establishment of an Arab state in Palestine within 10 years and for limiting Jewish immigration to no more than 75,000 over the following 5 years. Afterward, no one would be allowed in without the consent of the Arab population. Again, a betrayal of their mandate. Meanwhile, the policies on immigration in other countries were tightening, putting the pressure on Jewry, especially in Europe. In Jeremiah 16:16, we referred to this earlier, he says, "Behold, I will send many fishers," we believe were the Zionists. And then he says, "After I will send for many hunters," we believe them to be the Nazis, "and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." And you will remember that the Nazis researched genealogies, birth certificates, various histories, made each Jew wear a Star of David to identify them as they sought out and hunted down the Jews so they could round them up, send them to the camps, and put them in the ovens. From the end of the Second World War to the time of Israel, time Israel declared their independence in 1948, the Jewish population grew to 600,000 in spite of the Holocaust. While this is a fraction of those who lost their lives under Nazi Europe, it is 10 times the amount that had returned under the more favorable period between 1878 and 1918. The current population is estimated by the United Nations as 8.5 million or more. Whatever the motivations of the earthly governments, as Bible students, we know that God's plan will not fail. With every conflict and social upheaval, Israel had gained territory, at least incrementally. In 1947, the UN partition plan reduced the remaining 25% of Israel's share of the original mandate by an additional 44%. And this excluded Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. But the Jews, they accepted. They were willing to accept almost anything to have their independence, while all the Arabs refusing threatened war. In 1948, May 14th in particular, when Israel declared their independence, they were surrounded by overwhelming enemies, and this fledgling nation was attacked. By war's end, Israel had increased the territory under their control by an additional 21% of the land partitioned by the UN. They gained not only additional territory, but also West Jerusalem for the first time in 2,000 years. Part of Jerusalem was in the hands of Israel. East Jerusalem, along with the Judean Samaria, the so-called West Bank, remained under the control of Jordan. For 30 years, England occupied Jerusalem and was given a mandate to ensure a homeland for the Jews in Palestine. Their concern for oil and prejudice resulted in England's dealing treacherously with the Jews. The Jewish people and their aspirations under the mandate would be a burdensome stone for Britain. Now, those of you who know history of that portion, there were many who opposed the British, and they would be called terrorists in today's terminology, but they included Dergan and other paramilitary groups who revolted against the British mandate and plagued the British while they occupied the land. They were a thorn in the side of the British Empire. It's interesting to note that the British army could bring down the Ottoman Empire, but they were powerless against the increasing progress of the incoming kingdom and the establishment of the State of Israel. Now, Israel continued to be threatened by their Arab neighbors, and they were fighting other wars, first in 1956 and again in 1967. In this latter conflict, they liberated not only the remaining portion of Palestine west of the Jordan, inclusive of Jerusalem, they also returned to the Golan Heights, the Gaza, and occupied the Sinai. The ensuing political wars resulted in them negotiating away portions of these territories. Nevertheless, they are in possession of most of the land of promise. The burdensome stone mentioned in Zechariah will become the earthly representative of the heavenly kingdom. The heavenly stone smote the Gentile image, and the promise is that it would continue to grow as represented in this earthly stone and fill the whole earth. The nation of Israel is continuing to grow in significance with each step of the divine plan, and eventually will lead to the fulfillment of Micah 4:2, the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. It shouldn't be surprising that the whole world is turning against the seed of Abraham. After all, Satan has been trying to interfere with God's arrangement since Eden. The stated objective of the PLO, Hamas, Hezbollah, Iran, is the destruction of the State of Israel. This is not a secret, while the political world continues to pretend they can negotiate a peace. The current effort underway is to delegitimize the legal existence of the State of Israel and declare an independent state of Palestine. Complicit with the effort of these enemies of Israel are the European Union, the United Nations, the Vatican, and the world media. To show how the Vatican opposes this, we have a quote from Archbishop Cyril Boustras, who said in October 2010 at the Vatican Synod, quote, "The Holy Scriptures cannot be used to justify the return of Jews to Israel and the displacement of the Palestinians, to justify the occupation by Israel of Palestinian lands." You know, that's the end of the quote. You would think this man had never read the Bible. Maybe he hasn't. The Archbishop then questioned the biblical idea of a promised land set aside by a specific group of people. So Israel is under siege by a determined foe who will stop at nothing to drive them to the sea. But they are going against God. Just a few of the promises given to Israel are mentioned here. And you'll see it by the map, what constitutes really more of Israel's promised land. Zephaniah 12:2-3. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. Isaiah 51:22-23 also speaks of this cup of trembling, but he says, I will put it into the hand of them that afflict thee. Zechariah 12:7-9, the Lord shall save the tents of Judah first, and in that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass that in that day I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And Jeremiah 30:11, for I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee. Though I make a full end of the nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee. These promises are powerful, and the miracles we have seen since 1878 are also tremendous as we realize the fulfillment of these prophecies. Much more, of course, could be said. We close with Zechariah 12:3, our text. And in that day, I will make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. And may the Lord add his blessing.